So I'm going to invite you this morning to stand as we read God's Word. If you'd like to read your Bible with me, you're welcome to. It's 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, thank you so much for this group of saints gathered here together, Lord, and anyone here that does not know you this morning. I just pray this word would penetrate right through to their very heart and their very soul, Lord. You draw them to you. Be with us, Lord. Cover us with your love. Help us to have a greater sense of being members of your beloved family, Father. Thank you for this. Again, we pray. And I also pray that Josh would heal quickly, Lord, that he would be back up out of bed just very, very soon. This is a prologue, and a prologue is kind of like the first part of a book or the first introduction. So this is an introduction to the three epistles of John. Now, John, I'll just give a little bit of background here. John wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote Revelation, and he wrote the three epistles, or what we call the Johannine epistles. Now I'll back up a little bit and say by training, I'm a physician. I'm a doctor, family doctor, and I practiced in Chicago and then Oregon for many years, and then end up coming out here and going to seminary. My wife's a teacher, and it's been my privilege in studying just to identify with certain men in the Bible and writers. And I often think, you know, if I could have spent time with one or two guys, writers in the Bible, who would I have picked? Who would you have picked? Well, one would have been Peter. Peter was an impetuous guy, right? Peter was just kind of an adventurous sort, kind of a roughened guy. Paul was a great builder of things, a tent maker, a brilliant theologian. And John was they found him mending nets. So he was someone who brought things together, who was a mender. And John, in writing this book, draws our attention to three things, and maybe this will help you to remember. That's how I got through medical school, is mnemonics and little helpers. So the three R's of these epistles are rightness, righteousness, and relationship. That's pretty easy to remember, isn't it? Rightness, which is truth, right? Righteousness, which is right living, doing the right thing, not sinning. And then relationship, and relationship with the Father, and relationship with the Father's children. And that's who? That's us. So as we look around today, you see who we're to be in relationship with. And in thinking through this, there are three, four things that John wants us to he draws our attention to. So if you'll turn with me in 1 John here. In John 2:26, he says, this is why he writes this book. So the reason he writes this is at least threefold. In John 2:26, he says, I write these things about those who are trying to deceive you. So what is a huge danger in the world today? Deception, trickery, deceit. We were seated at the table with my daughter and her husband, and my little granddaughter came from Orlando to visit us this week. And so we were seated at a table, I think it was probably Friday, eating lunch or late breakfast. And we live way out on a couple of acres, and no one ever, you know, we never get salesmen. At Halloween, we don't even buy candy anymore because no one ventures out there because it's dark, okay, and a little scary. So sure enough, I see a lady come to the door, rap on the door, and I told my daughter, I said, you know, we don't get salespeople. That's got to be a Jehovah's Witness, because that's my guess. Okay, so I went to the door, and this very pleasant lady and her husband, I'm assuming it was her husband, were there with the with their tract and with their what they call Bible. And they were, you know, you're always geared up, right, for Jehovah's Witnesses. And I don't know what your ready state is, okay, but I've got my mode, which is to turn to the book of John. Or to 1 John, and it's good to have these things. John writes these two, writes this book. One of the main reasons is to help us to keep from getting tricked. Now you kind of wonder, as those Jehovah's Witnesses, and I gave them credit. I said, look, I give you guys credit. I'm not out walking on, knocking on doors, spreading the gospel on a holiday. So I give you full credit. That's about all the credit I'll give you. But I'll give you that. Right now, let's turn to the Bible and talk about God. Now they're deceived. That's a cult, right? They believe that Jesus was a God, right? A man, not God. So they have their translation is entirely different than ours in many important texts, especially in the book of John, where we know that Jesus was God. We read that in our Nicene Creed. They don't have that. They're deceived. So one of the things John is talking about here, giving us this message, is to help us to prepare for and know the false, what is not true. Now, in medical school, one of the things that you learn and through your training, you learn that if you know the normal, if you see enough normals, it's pretty easy to recognize something that's not normal. So if I see enough, If I examine skin, we're in the sun, so there's a lot of skin lesions out here. So if I look at people's skin often enough, I'm going to see a lot of normal people, especially younger people like this. I'm going to see a lot of normal tissue, right? When I see someone that comes in and all of a sudden it's an unusual spot or an unusual lesion, I pick that right up, right? Because it's not like the 100 I've seen before that who are normal. So knowing the normal, knowing the right, helps us to prepare to know the wrong. So it's pretty easy to click in when we know our Bible, when we've read our Bible, when we're familiar with the doctrine, then we know false doctrine. That's why we're here today, to study. That's why you go to Sunday school. That's why you have devotionals at home. Staying in the Word helps to, it's kind of a preventive medicine, right? Right, like a vaccination, I guess. So that's one reason John writes this book, to help us to prevent ourselves, to keep from being deceived. I don't know how many, maybe there are some of you who have been in cults or have been deceived or have bought into a false doctrine. I'm willing to guess there's at least one or two of us here that have had that occur. It's not hard. There are many people in our world, and I thought, you know, looking at these folks yesterday, I think she was from Norway and her husband, they were very nice people, very kind people. My heart went out to them, and I tried to share the gospel with them because I don't want them to go to hell. I don't want them. I want them to be here. I want them to be in fellowship with me and you, and with most importantly, with their Heavenly Father. But in order to do that, they must be in fellowship with the true God, right? So that's the desire we should all have, not just for ourselves, but for those around us, our neighbors, our family members who aren't Christians, as your elder prayed this morning. So that's one thing. So that's the right, the true doctrine, right? The second thing that Paul, there you go. The second thing John is trying to teach us here this morning is found in 1 John 2. He says, my little children, he often uses this word. Now, I'll tell you why in a minute here. But he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So that's the righteousness. So rightness, truth. Righteousness. He's writing this to us so that we won't what? We won't sin. What's one of the major, I would say, emotional struggles that we face today? All people. Guilt and shame. How many of us have sensed guilt or shame? I mean, it keeps you from sleeping at night. Anxiety, all the depression, all the things that are related to guilt. He is helping us to understand, don't sin. So you won't have to deal with issues of guilt and sin. Now, if you do, you have a remedy. You have confession of sins. But he writes this to prevent us from sinning, that we might live righteous lives, pleasing God. Finally, at the end of, let's see, John 5, he writes, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So the couple that came to the door, they were making God a liar. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things, and this is the bottom line here. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So what do we all really want? At the end of the day, when the sun goes down, what do I want? What do you want? I want to know that I have security, right? Nobody wants to be insecure. I want security. I want peace. I want to know that the last thing I, as a guy, the last thing I want to be is a failure, right? Who wants to be a failure? And what God has given us here in 1 John, you are never going to fail because you have faith in God. So he's saying, I promise you, I assure you, you're going to have eternal life with me. And then great blessing, great promise there. So what about, let's talk a little bit about John. He calls us little children. One of the reasons for that is that when John wrote this book, a little bit of background, this is probably one of the last books of canon, last books of scripture that was written. And it's probably written around 80, 90 to 100. So right at the end of the age, he was the last living apostle. And interestingly, he was probably the youngest disciple, youngest apostle that was chosen. Some of the commentators say that he was probably about 17 years old when he was chosen to follow Jesus, right? Peter was older. I think Peter probably was married. Jesus was what? 30. So Jesus would have been quite a bit older than him, a much older brother than him. So at 17, I don't know how many young men are here 17, but I know when I was 17, I felt like I could wrestle a bear, take on the world, invincible, until about the middle of my high school football season when I was a senior. And that erased the invincibility when a kid hit me in the back with the helmet. So, but John undoubtedly was brash. How do we know this? Well, if you remember the story, and what was he called? If you remember, John and James were brothers, and when they were called after Peter, do you remember what Jesus called them? Okay, and that means sons of thunder, right? What does that conjure up in your mind? They're kind of cocky, kind of brash, kind of, they would use thunder if needed, right? How do we know that? Well, in Luke 9, if you recall, there was a Samaritan village. The whole village rejected Jesus, so they dissed Jesus, to use language that a 17-year-old would use. He said, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is Jesus. He set his face. He knew where he's going. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, here you go, when his disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, these two brothers, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, that is not my conception of brotherly love there, but that's the kind of personality that John had, okay? And it's fascinating the way that God works in our lives, because God is a transforming God. God is continually transforming us. We're made in His image, and as we are sanctified, and as we grow in our lives, and hopefully as we grow older in Him, we become to look and act and be more like Him. Less likely to be reactive like that, and more likely to be loving and kind. That was the young John here. What changed him? Well, as we read to start out with, he was an eyewitness to the events of Christ. How long did he walk and talk with Jesus? 3 full years. Now, have any of you spent 3 solid years with anyone except your kids? I mean, I didn't spend 3 full years with my children. But every day, every night, he was with Jesus. That's a long time to observe someone. And did he ever observe Jesus act in a way that was less than loving and kind and full of light? No. That's what he saw every day for 3 years. So over that 3 years, certainly he was transformed. And as he wrote this, he was probably 90 years old. I came across this this picture of John. It just fascinated me. But there's a historian, Jerome, one of the early church historians, and he writes that when the aged apostle John became so weak that he could no longer preach, he used to be carried into the congregation at Ephesus and content himself with a word of exhortation. What would he say? Little children, he would always say, love one another. And when his hearers grew tired of this message and asked him why he so frequently repeated it, he responded, because it's the Lord's command. And if this is all you do, it's enough. And what he was really saying was, the only way that you can love others is through the fellowship you have with the Father. So it's this, and we'll talk about this a couple of times today, but this vertical horizontal axis of love that John talks about is, it's, you know, it's in the shape, obviously it's in the shape of a cross. So as we have fellowship with the Father, that enables us to have fellowship with the Son. And that enables us then to have fellowship with each other. So, you know, just like in our church is filled with men and women of various backgrounds, like kind of like a rainbow, right? Most of us would probably not have picked each other out to be together on us on a Sunday morning when we'd be doing something else, right? We're here because we're brought to a common cause, right? We're brought by a common truth, by a common doctrine, by a common love. And John, it was at the end of his life, he had been changed so much through his relationship with the Lord that he knew what it meant to fully love God. He was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. He was called the beloved. He was called the virgin. It's unlikely he was even ever married. And John, at the very end of his life, as you recall, John was exiled to Patmos and probably put in solitary confinement in a cave until he died. So here's a man that he lived on fellowship. Remember, he wanted to be next to Jesus. And we're told he rested on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. That's the proximity. That's the love. That's the tender heart that John had. That's the kind of man he was. And to be exiled in a cave, he still had that fellowship. We still have that ability. So thinking about that, that's the life of John. And as he wrote in Ephesus here, probably, like I say, very, very late in the first century, he was dealing with a culture that was saturated with sexuality, licentiousness, idolatry, and probably sexuality is a form of idolatry, and then it's self-gratification, right? And it comes in many forms. You can't open a book. You can't turn on a television. You can't go on the internet without seeing some form of sexuality hitting you right in the face. True? I mean, our culture is at least as saturated, if not more saturated, than the culture of Ephesus was with sexuality, with sin, with perversion. Things that you can't even mention in mixed audiences because they're so horrendous. But that was Ephesus. And as he was teaching and preaching there, the people that he taught to were hearing the very words of Jesus over and over. And so he was just reminding them, this is nothing new, folks. And as we start our text this morning, it says, in the beginning, life is eternal. Now, there are three times that you can remember that we study about the beginning in the Bible. What was the first? Genesis, right, in the beginning. And what kind of beginning was that? That was the beginning of creation, right? So that was in the beginning. And who was with God in the beginning? Who was with the Father? Jesus and the Holy Spirit, right? So the Godhead was there at the beginning of creation. Where else do we read about the creation? 1 John 1. In the beginning was the... And the Word was... And the Word was God, right? That's certain proof for my friends from earlier this week that Jesus is God, right? So in the beginning, now this beginning that John talks about here in our passage today is the beginning of life with Christ. Now, we're people, I like numbers, I like letters, I mean, I got a little OCD, but I always like to start with a 1 or A, and get these number lists that you get on your Word, you know, dots and bullets and all this. I love that stuff. But we're people, we're a finite people. We like a beginning and an ending point, right? I like to know when things are going to start, I like to know when things are going to end, and so John talked about this beginning, the beginning of our life with Christ. How many of you remember the beginning of your life with Christ? Right? I certainly do. Without question, the most important point in the timeline of Phil Hunter's life, the most important point, dot in that ray, in that line. So is that which was from the beginning. So this is the beginning of our life with Christ. So life is eternal. Jesus was not part of creation. Jesus was the creator. From the beginning, I think of that hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Well, how old is the story of Jesus? It's from the beginning. So what John is reminding these people, this is an old, old story. Jesus is and was and is and evermore will be. We'll talk briefly about the fact that there are two things John also is trying to say here. There is an objective and there is a subjective experience of Christ. So he as an apostle, and the prophets, a little bit different, but as apostles, they were eyewitnesses of Christ's life, like I said, for 3 years. So there were 12 apostles, right, including Paul. They all were witnesses of Christ. Paul on the road to Damascus for a brief time, the other 11, well, the 12 minus Judas, for a solid 3 years. So we start up, what was the first thing that we mentioned in terms of the objective evidence that John talks about? Hearing. Right? It says, in the beginning, that which was from the beginning. Now, that which was refers to who? Jesus. So Jesus, who was from the beginning, which we have heard. Okay, now, what had they heard? They had heard the words of Jesus. They heard the very words of God. And if you recall, in Matthew 13, Jesus said, blessed are your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to hear and long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So Jesus told his disciples, he said, you know, brothers, you are getting something that no one in the past ever got. And no one in the future will ever get in the same way in terms of experiencing me as an incarnate, as God incarnate on earth. So they were eyewitnesses. And in a court of law, obviously, the best types of witnesses are eyewitnesses, right? Otherwise, it's hearsay or circumstantial evidence. But John was an eyewitness. In John 7, he said, no one ever, remember the officers that had been sent to arrest Jesus, they said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. So even pagan Roman soldiers said, we have never heard anybody speak like this. So faith comes by hearing, right? Hearing by the word of God. So the apostles were there to hear it first person. And they saw. And this, to me, it kind of breaks me up a little bit about John's own conversion, which he refers to in John 20. You recall that Peter and John, and it's kind of a little humorous to me because I ran track in high school, but Peter and John, you recall, after they heard that Jesus was risen, right? After the girls were there first, women were there first, they both raced to the tomb. Remember that? And remember who got there first? John, right? He was faster. And I don't know why he put that down in the Bible, but we know that John was a little faster than Peter. Maybe he's a little younger, too. But who was the first one to go in? Peter. I already told you, Peter was more impetuous, right? He was brave. So it says in John 20, it says, so Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, now John's talking about himself, I outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths there, but did not go in. So John saw they had covered, typically in, at that time, the Jews would cover the bodies of the dead in the tombs with cloths, linen cloths. And they would keep kind of separate an area here above the shoulders and put a band around the head, all of linen. So John looked in and he didn't go in. It says, then Peter came and followed him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there. Now the word that's used in the Greek for saw is theoreo. It's like theorize, right? Theoreo. So Peter, being kind of an analytical guy, he theorized, he kind of put together the pieces. That must have been the cloth that covered Jesus, wrapped around Jesus. In verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, this is fascinating, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that's John talking about himself, also went and he saw, and when he uses that word saw, he uses a different word, horao, that's a Greek, and believed. Now that word means he understood. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, but when he saw that, John understood, he believed. Because he, at that time, and remember Jesus walking through the wall later, after the resurrection? So Jesus literally came up through those cloths. The cloths were undisturbed. And John at that point realized, that is the Messiah. That is the Christ. That is the Lord. So at that time, it's likely that's John's point of conversion. So as John saw, it's like, I see now, I understand, I believe. Finally, touch. Jesus said, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have, right? Touch is important for proof, right? I'll give you this little anecdote because my wife and I had the opportunity to see she'd seen my granddaughter. It's my first grandchild. Her name is Lucy. And my daughter and her husband came out this past week, and she's 4 months old, so not very big, but big enough to make noise. And so we could hear her, not crying too much, but making some noise, little bubbles and things and goo-goo. And so she's on a blanket on the floor, and so we're at the table, and you can kind of see her moving around. Oh, isn't that cute? Take pictures. And you can hear her. So we see her, we hear her. But what do we have to do? But the baby, come on, you got to touch the baby. So you can't keep your hands off a baby. So I'm over there, and I surprise myself. I can't keep my hands off her because she's so sweet. She's so beautiful. She's so lovely because she's my granddaughter, right? And I'm sure it's the same with you and your children, your grandchildren. You can't keep your hands off them. Like Thomas. I mean, in a way, I can empathize with Thomas. I would have wanted to touch Jesus because it's likely that they were in constant, frequent touching of each other, right? So it says John put his head on Jesus' bosom, on his chest. So they loved each other. So these are the objective evidences: sight, hearing, touching. John did all those things with Jesus. He knew about the man he was talking about. He knew him intimately. And secondly, Christ is our life, not just in the sense that we know that from believing the word that John teaches, that God gave to John because it was inspired, but we know it subjectively. What does that mean? Experience by experience. So it's not enough. Remember, I talked about the three R's. The one is being right, having right doctrine. Someone has said, doctrine won't keep you warm at night, right? So doctrine's good, but it's part of the puzzle here. The other part is living a right life. Living life because Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So that's part of being in love with Jesus, is keeping his commandments. But it's that relationship. So a relationship, and this is one reason why God uses the marriage relationship as a metaphor, because I see a lot of folks there. I'm guessing you're married, okay? right? Show me your ring. When you fell in love with your husband or your wife, how did you know? Did they take a test? Or was there some type of marking on them that you knew that was the person for you? No. It was right here, right? It was something you felt. Something different about that person that warmed your heart. And if you remember the two the two believers walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus, they didn't recognize him. But after that encounter, you remember what they said about him? There was something about him. He strangely warmed our hearts. And that's what a relationship with Jesus is. It's inexplicable. It's a mystery. It's a deep mystery. It's like a mystery of a husband and wife. Why do I love my wife? I've been married 44 years. Well, we've had our ups and downs. But, I mean, we've been married 44 years. I still love her. I don't know why. I love her because I love her. Why does Jesus love you? Why does Jesus love me? Because he does. There's no explanation for it. Isn't he a great God? Aren't you glad that he loves us for no other reason than he loves us? And he loved us enough to send Jesus to us? We read in this passage that the word Jesus was made manifest to us. Now, what does manifest mean? Obvious. If you know, when ships go down, what's the first thing they look for? It's called a manifest. We don't use the word much, but what it is, it's a list of all the people who were on the ship and all the goods as well, but it's a list of every person that was on that ship. Well, Jesus was made manifest. He was made man to us. He becomes real. He lives for us. Finally, the proclamation. John is saying, I am proclaiming. So he's testifying. The Greek word for that is martyreo. Okay, like the word martyr comes from testifying. If you testify for Jesus in the wrong places, what happens? You're martyred, right? So martyreo, that's the word. It's literally to bear witness. So John was saying, I'm bearing witness to the truth, to the reality. John Stott said, Jesus not only manifested himself to the disciples to qualify them as eyewitnesses, but he gave them an authoritative commission as apostles to preach and to write. So John also says, I'm writing to you today to testify, to proclaim him. Finally, fellowship with God and fellowship with man. John the Baptist said, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. That sound familiar? That's the same thing that we read in the beginning here. So John is writing this to us so that his joy may be complete in us, that our joy may be complete as we together learn and practice loving each other as God loved us. This is a great quote. I'll close here. For a Christian, this is by C.S. Lewis. For a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. Nothing happens. We don't believe anything happens by chance. We're Reformed people, right? Everything has a purpose. We believe in a purposeful God, right? God ordains all things. God knows what's going to happen in advance. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, can truly say to every group of Christian friends, you've not chosen each other, but I have chosen you for each other. It's amazing, isn't it? So we didn't choose each other. It's God who chose us to be in fellowship with each other. Marvelous thought. The friendship is not a reward for our discriminating good taste in friends, right? When we come to church. Although there are some great people here, right? I mean, I know some of your elders and Josh. The friendship is not a reward for our discriminating good taste in finding one another. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each of us the beauties of others. So as we're in fellowship together, I get to see an image of God living in you that helps me, right? God didn't create us to be solitary creatures. He created us for fellowship. And it's one of the great mysteries. Why did God need fellowship with me? Why did he want fellowship with me? I have not a clue. All I know is that he did, and praise God for it. So the fullness of joy that comes when others share this delight in the fellowship of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. David knew this very well. In Psalm 16:11, he said, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your sure word today, Lord. That from you, we know that we have truth. From you, Lord, we know the right way to live. And it's so important, Lord. We know how to have fellowship with you, Lord. We enjoy that. We look forward to that in eternity, not just now, but forever. Help us to love each other, as John told the people at his time, Lord. Help us to be in fellowship with each other, and help us to live in a way that brings glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.